shortest book of the Old Testament. And as well as turning to the shortest book of the Old Testament, as we've alluded to already, we are turning to the least popular book, not only of the Old Testament, but all the Bible. But we believe, don't we, that all Scripture, whether that Scripture be short or whether it be long, whether it be popular or unpopular, is, as 2 Timothy 3:3 said, God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, although it's unpopular, it's good for us to be in this book tonight. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the psalmist reminds us that your words are like the sweetest of honey. And so even as we turn to this book, which for many of us is strange and unknown, Lord, there is wonderful things for us to find in this passage of Scripture. Lord, there is great encouragement for us as your church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us on a warm evening to be focused on you and your word, that we might leave here knowing that the world belongs to the Lord and all that is in it. And so encourage our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Scott, if I could have the screen as well, that would be wonderful. Many of you will know one of my favourite films, we're going there, Peter Jackson, and this one really works. So in Peter Jackson's adaptation of that classic childhood book, The Hobbit, at the beginning of that trilogy of three films, we realise why the dwarfs hate the elves. So at the beginning, we realise that the dwarfs live in their homeland, that of the Lonely Mountain. It is a place of affluence and prosperity, but it becomes a place of despair and a place of death. That in the midst of their affluence, they are invaded by Smaug, this dragon. And this dragon comes along, he destroys the city, he burns it to the ground, and he kills many of the inhabitants. And then as the survivors begin to flee from the city of the Lonely Mountain, there's this moment in the film that they're fleeing the city, and as they pour out of the mountain, Prince Thorin looks to his right, and at the top of the mountains overlooking the city is King Thandril of the Elven Land. As he looks down, he sees the dwarfs fleeing. They're in despair. They're desperate. But then the king of the elves turns, refuses to help, and he goes. Going forward, then in the trilogy, Thorin Oakenshield, the leader of this company of dwarfs who set out to retake their homeland, has a particular hatred for the elves. Because we see in the hour of his people's needs, the elves refused to help them. As we come tonight to the book of Obadiah, if you look at verse 1, we see very clearly this is a message from the sovereign Lord about Edom. But for us to understand this passage, we need to do a bit of work in understanding the context of the passage. So we know that historically, the people of Edom, the Edomites, were a unique people group because they had a shared ancestry with the Israelites. So imagine if an ethnic Jew did an ancient DNA swab, did it like a COVID test, submitted it to ancestry.com. If they looked at their research and they go far enough back, they would realize the Edomites and the Israelites are related. Indeed, so much so, if you look at our passage, verse 12 will tell us the people of Edom and the people of Israel are referred to as brothers. Indeed, we know the history goes back to two brothers. So I've put this slide together that hopefully helps us. So there we have Father Abraham, who had many sons had Father Abraham. And we know that he has his wife Sarah, and they then have their son Isaac. We know Isaac has his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you know anything of the book of Genesis, you will know that those brothers, to put it mildly, had a bit of a tense relationship at times. And then we see going forward in Genesis, these two men become the clans of two family groups. And so we have with Jacob, the Israelites, and then we have with Edom, Esau, become the Edomites. And then we see that these two families in many ways replicate the same difficult relationship that their ancestors had, that of Jacob and Esau. And we see this a number of times throughout the passages of Scripture. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is wandering in the 40-year wilderness period, and the Edomites will not let the wandering Israelites pass through their land. Then we see that the Edomites oppose Israel during the time of Saul, the time of David, and the time of Jehoshaphat, to name a few. Going forward, the Edomites eventually will move to southern Palestine and became known as the Idumeans. And we know the Idumeans, from that line come the ruling house of Herods. And so we see, even as we turn to the New Testament, this relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites rears its ugly head once more as contempt from the house of Esau comes again against the people of God, as Herod the Edomite, the Idumean, sends a hit squad to the little old town of Bethlehem to wipe out all the Israelite boys. But the context of our book is a particular time in history where this tension reared its head in a very, very ugly way. So we know Jerusalem historically fell to the Babylonians in around 587 BC. And amid the terrible plight of God's people, as their city was being destroyed and people were being killed or taken off as captives to Babylon, we find out the Edomites did nothing to help. That just as the elves in The Hobbit refused to assist the dwarfs, so we see the Edomites refuse to assist Israel. In fact, as God's people are under attack, as Jerusalem is being looted by these foreigners, where is brother Edom? Sitting eating popcorn on their high perch, watching the show from a distance. In fact, it goes one worse than them just sitting back watching. But we realize in this book they actually get rich off the misery of Israel. But when Israel is invaded, when they're conquered, the Edomites come behind and plunder the city, capture some of the Israelites, even hand them over to the Babylonians to be killed. Example, look at verse 11 of our passage. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. It's no wonder the people of God in Psalm 137 will cry out, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." The Israelites in Psalm 137 cry out to God to avenge justice on those who have violated his people. And now here in this book, we are hearing and seeing that God will seek to show justice to his people. He will avenge them. For we see this book will speak to us of doom and destruction for those who are not God's people, for those who in fact oppose God's people. For look at verse 18. Esau will be like stubble. They will set him on fire and destroy them. There is destruction for those who are not God's people. But not only is there trouble for Eden, but there is a message of hope. There is triumph for Jacob, verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Friends, Obadiah's message is simply this: God will judge those who arrogantly mistreat and oppress his people. God will judge and deal with his enemies. And so it leaves us to ask ourselves this evening, are we God's friend or are we his enemy? Are we a friend or a foe? And this passage will ask that question, and it will tell us what awaits a friend of God and what awaits a foe of God. And so firstly, who are God's enemies? Right now, with all that is going on in Ukraine, we know Finland share a border with Russia. And so we know at the moment Finland is spending £400 million constructing a border fence that will effectively stretch along their border with Russia. That in the face of potential conflict, they are seeking to protect themselves. History will tell us that after the First World War, when the German military was starting to build itself back up again, the French army built a defensive line along the German border. It took 10 years to build, and it was constructed with heavy guns and thick concrete and even underground railways. And as the French built this line, they believed they were safe against any German aggression. But then history tells us when Germany finally invaded under Hitler, they went through Belgium. They outflanked the line. 10 years of construction was wasted as they simply diverted the line. Often people build themselves up with pride, don't they? We will be okay. We have got this or this. But pride has always been the downfall of man. Indeed, it has been called the cancer of the soul. Listen to how Spurgeon speaks of pride. He says, pride is so natural to fallen man, it springs up in his heart like weeds in a well-watered garden. Its every touch is evil. Verse 1 of our passage, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Here comes Obadiah, a messenger of God, and he comes with a message, and he says, God is declaring vengeance upon the people of Edom. And why? Because they are proud. Because they are proud. Verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. In the second half of verse 1, it looks like there is this idea that maybe war is on the horizon, battle is looming. But for the people of Edom, they felt safe. This time they didn't have a French borderline of resistance, but they lived in naturally impenetrable mountains. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? We know that the capital city of Edom was a city called Petra. And Petra literally means rock. And that city was carved out of the rock. And it made the Edomite nation proud that they could sit back and they could watch enemies come at them and they could hide in the cleft of the rock, that their impenetrable position gave them an opportunity to look out and say, no one can come near us. Their narrow, winding passages made them proudly say, as the passage says, who can bring me down to the ground? It's sort of that Titanic, not even God can sink our ship kind of thinking, isn't it? And so their geographical position made them survey the surrounding areas, and that gave them a position of security. That although they could see the threats externally, the greatest problem was an internal problem for these people. What does verse 3 say? The pride of your heart has deceived you. And that is often the case with pride, isn't it? Most people who are proud do not know they are proud. They are unaware of being proud. They have been deceived by their pride. So these people too have been deceived. Verse 4, though you soar like eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Obadiah points to Edom's pride and soon-to-be fall as an example. As an example that those who oppose God will find out that God is one who opposes himself, the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so these verses are a real warning to people and nations who live with a level of pride, that they show us that one day all people and all nations will realize their pride has deluded them. And notice here, it's this level of pride that led the Edomites not only to sit by and idly watch when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, but the pride led to them participating in the destruction of Jerusalem. For we see that God's foes are not only those who are proud, but God's foes are those who oppose and who oppress his people. Verse 5. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, will they not leave a few grapes? Verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. The pride of Edom had led them to sin against the people of Israel. And that is so bad, the Lord is saying, even a grape picker does not take all the grapes. Some will be missed, and a robber can only take what they can carry. But Edom has pillaged my people, and so you too will be pillaged. Friends, God here is speaking words of judgment and warning, because we know to oppress God's people is to oppress the Lord himself. Indeed, hundreds of years after this passage, a man walking on the road to Damascus learned that the hard way, didn't he? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. To oppress the people of God is to oppress the Lord himself. And so who are the enemies of God? Those who are proud. Those who oppress God and his people. And what is their fate? Well, this passage will tell us they will be destroyed. There is doom for the Edomites. Now, we know historically the Edomites were not the largest nation, and so as proud as they were, they knew that to be true, which is why our passage will tell us they've placed a level of trust in the Babylonians. But now we're going to see that those who they've placed their trust in will be used by the Lord to judge them. Verse 7. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. Now we know in Psalm 41, sharing of bread is something one did with a close friend. Psalm 41 verse 9, my close friend whom I trusted, he will share my bread. Here, the Edomites have tied themselves to Babylon. But now we realize that the Lord is going to use the Babylonians to judge these people. Disaster is coming upon them, and here the Lord is telling them why. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Many of us, I'm sure, will remember that story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. There we have the Levite and we have the priest who walk along and they see the man by the side of the road in desperate need of help, but they do not assist. Those men in the parable are both guilty of the crime of passivity because they stand by and do nothing to help. Here now in verses 10 and 11 of our passage, the Lord is saying to the Edomites, as Jacob was being sacked by Babylon, you stood and you watched and you did nothing. In fact, they did something, verse 12 will tell us, they were rejoicing at the downfall of Israel. And notice this passivity and this rejoicing in Israel's hour of need isn't them rejoicing against a stranger, but verse 10 tells us they are rejoicing against the fall of their brother. And so as we come to verse 13, we see the Edomites have looked on from a distance, and now they come like a pack of vultures who, after a lion attack, waits until the lion is full and then comes and devours the carcass. Verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in their day of disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Do you see how horrific it gets? As the people are fleeing from the land, as the Babylonians came and destroy them, the Edomites are patrolling the country lanes and either killing the people of God or handing them back over to the Babylonians to do with them what they choose. Now, friends, at this point, you might be thinking, wow, this is all horrific, but really, what does a sibling rivalry have to do with me and my life today? Well, I think the answer comes for us in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. your deeds will return upon your head. What we're going to see here, friends, is a mini day of the Lord for the people of Edom speaks to us of the greater day of the Lord for all nations. For we know history records in around the year 553 BC, the Babylonians will come back, and not this time will they not attack Jerusalem, but they will attack the Edomites. The Babylonians who first welcomed the allegiance with the Edomites, who in the words of verse 7, shed bread with them, turn on them and conquer them. That their treason is shown in the fact that not only have the Babylonians, not only did they betray their brother Jacob, but now the Babylonians have betrayed them. That in the words of verse 15, they get exactly what they deserve. A day of reckoning came for the Edomites. But notice with me that this day of judgment for Edom points beyond their judgment, because the verse says in verse 15 that judgment day will fall, and it will fall on all nations. That this little book is contributing to a larger part of God's just judgment that will fall on the nations. And so we are seeing the ancient pride and betrayal of the people of Babylon shows us that those who proudly set themselves up against God, those who oppress and those who oppose God's people, will one day truly reap what they sow. In other words, all nations will one day stand before the Lord and give an account, and he will judge them in his holiness and his justice. And here we see, as verse 16 says, the people of Edom will drink the cup of wrath because they have oppressed God's people. And so will all nations who oppose the people of God. Now, friends, imagine if you're an Israelite right now and you're hearing this book being read. You're hearing this book that God's just judgment is going to fall on these violent people like the Edomites. Is that for you not a message of hope? Does it not say to you that God will not let evil and wickedness go on forever unchecked? For we must remember here, the Edomites are a proud and oppressive people. What have they done? They've gloated over Jerusalem while it's being destroyed. They've rejoiced in the ruin of these people. They've boasted of the day of their distress. They've entered their gates. They've joined the looting. They've looted their goods. They've stood at the crossroads. They've cut them down. They've handed them over, or they've killed them. And now the passage is telling us one day their day of reckoning will come. And friends, that's not only a message of hope for the people of God all those years ago, but isn't it a message of hope for the Lord's people today? For we know, historically speaking, this is not the only time the people of God suffer and will be oppressed. Indeed, you look around the world to this very day, and the people of God, their stuff is still being looted. Their homes are still being entered into. They are still being handed over to the enemy. They are being killed or put in work camps. And so this passage is a warning that the God of the Bible will not let his people be mistreated forever. Rather, God knows, God cares, and one day God will vindicate his people. And here the downfall of Edom points to a greater day when God will one day deal with evil in his world. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. But notice, friends, there's more than just judgment here. For yes, in this passage there is trouble for Edom, but notice there's triumph for Jacob. Or as it's put, there is destruction for Edom, verse 18, but there is deliverance for Israel. And so secondly, well, who are God's friends? We've seen his enemies. Who are his friends? I wonder, have you ever played that classic game of guess who? That you've got your 24 little cards and you have to go through a process of yes or no questions and you narrow it down. Do they have glasses? Are they male or female? So on, so on. And it comes down, and then you have to guess, have you correctly picked the right person? Here we've seen the people of Edom signify for us something of who are God's foes, but we do not need to do much guessing here when it comes to who are God's people, do we? We don't need to play guess who. For as verse 13 very clearly tells us that God's people are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We know Israel is the nation who he has chose to set his affection upon. But if that's true, what's the context of this book again? Isn't that chosen nation, the people of God, being exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon? Where's God there then? Well, we see that, yes, here God punishes and judges wicked people like Edom, but notice here the Lord is also punishing his people. He's punishing his people because of their unfaithfulness. In fact, time and time again in the Old Testament, we find the people of God find themselves no more comfortable with the God of the Bible than the other nations do. And here we see that the Lord, in fact, uses wicked nations to exact his just judgment upon his own people. And that happened on the very day in 587 when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem. In fact, this is what 2 Chronicles 36 says of that day. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young men nor women. Old men or aged, God handed all of them over to the Babylonians. God uses a wicked nation here to judge his people. And so we see history records that around 586, 587 BC, Jerusalem is ravaged. Which means that this passage, in the context of what we know here, comes after that day. It comes after 587, and it's likely to have been written before 553, because we know that is the very year that the Babylonians come and attacked Edom, that they betray those, in the words of verse 7, they have ate bread with. Which means, therefore, with those dates in our mind, it is likely that this letter, this vision of Obadiah, is being written to the people of God in the first half of the Babylonian exile. Which means that this is written into a time that the people of God are away from the land of promise. It's written into a time when Mount Zion is defiled. God's people have been publicly shamed. The kings have been disposed. And while away in exile, how many questions must the people of God have? Does Israel have a future? Will Mount Zion ever be clean and pure again? Will God's plan for Abraham's family line to bring a blessing to all the world finally come to nothing? Will hostile nations always triumph over the people of God? And is God indifferent in all of this? Well, notice we see in the last remaining verses of our passage, Obadiah gives a series of ironclad declarations from the Sovereign Lord. Things that he says to these people that will certainly come to pass. That Mount Zion will be restored, the people will be delivered, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So notice that Zion, firstly, will be restored, verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Now, Mount Zion is the site of the temple, the place where God has chosen to make his dwelling, but we know that it was a scene of destruction. The temple was destroyed. Many of the artifacts were taken to Babylon. But now here, the Sovereign Lord is telling his people through this book, that place which was once defiled will be a place of deliverance once more. That which was desecrated by evildoers will once again be holy. Zion will be restored, and so the people also will return. Verse 19. The people from Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who were in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zephthah. The exiles from Jerusalem who were in Shephard will possess the towns of Negev. That, friends, which was lost to other nations will one day be returned. Is this the end of Israel? By no means, says the Lord. For what is happening, God's people will one day come back to God's place, back to Mount Zion. And so despite Israel's unfaithfulness and despite their sin, God will not abandon them, for God is not one to give up on his promises. Which means even though Israel are as deserving as judgment as the Edomites are, this passage is reminding us something of the undeserved kindness and mercy of God. For after all, let us remember who is talking in this book. Well, the first verse tells us this is a message from the Sovereign Lord. The Lord's name is referred to 7 times in this passage, and you will notice that all of those times are capitalized. That is referring to the personal name of God. That these are words from the God who has wedded himself to his people, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part. And so, yes, God will judge his people because of their stubbornness. Yes, he has allowed them to be crushed. And yes, they have lost the land they possess. But God, in his passion towards his people, will deliver them. Zion will be restored. His people will return. And though they have been oppressed, according to the promises of God, the kingdom of God will be established. And that kingdom will even increase. For look again at verse 19. The people of Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, that is expanding south. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines, that is expanding west. The people of the fields of Ephraim and Samaria will be in Samaria, that's expanding north. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, that is expanding east, north, south, east, and west. The kingdom will expand. Do you see the words of comfort here? That as a result of the undeserved kindness of God, the covenant love that he has to his people, that which was desecrated by evildoers will once again be holy. That which was lost to other nations will be restored. Zion will be restored. The people will return. And how is this so? Verse 21 tells us, because deliverers will be raised up. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The Hebrew word there for deliverers is the same word used in the book of Judges to describe those who physically save the people. And so, friends, here we are seeing that God will once more raise up deliverers who will save the people. And we see that through these deliverers, in a few decades' time, these promises are partly fulfilled. The temple is rebuilt. The people return as the Lord raises up men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. But these things are only a partial fulfillment, which means these last verses of our passage must be read Christologically, that Jesus Christ himself is the true deliverer who will establish the kingdom of God on earth, that through his undeserved kindness, which has been made known through the cross, that on the cross he bears the wrath of God's just judgment. He drinks the cup of verse 16 of our passage so that we who are foes of God might become friends of God. That we might become part of God's people and forever dwell in God's place. And so, because of the undeserved kindness of God seen in Christ, his people will one day be delivered and they will dwell in a greater promised land. A promised land which will have expanded so far north, south, east, and west that Revelation tells us that the whole world becomes the holy mountain of God. Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Friend, you read that verse, and if you are by grace a friend of God, it is a hopeful verse. But if you are outside of Christ and you are a foe of God, it is terrible. Terrible in the truest sense of the word, because the day of reckoning has come. The day of the Lord, verse 15, is here. And on that day, those who are proud will be humbled. Those who have opposed and oppressed God's people will find out that just as reckoning came upon the Edomites, so it has fallen on them. And not even the rocks will hide them from his wrath. But for the people of God on that day, those who were exiled will now dwell forever in the promised land, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And how is that so? Because the true deliverer has truly come to Mount Zion. And we're going to sing in celebration of that day. as we stand and sing, and he shall reign forever and ever. His throne and crown shall ever endure, and we shall reign with him.